Well, what a blessing that we can rest in Him who has promised to keep us until the end, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's certainly a great privilege to be able to sing praises to our God and rejoice in His faithfulness and in the rest that we can have in Him. Well, I now invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 again this morning. And we'll see how the Lord gives Peter his commission for ministry and restores him back to his place and position among the apostles. So John chapter 21, and starting again in verse 15. Remember that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, and he may be able to do a variety of good deeds for the glory of God. So we have the privilege now to open and read the inspired Word of God, so please give very careful attention to the reading of Holy Scripture. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Well, this is one of the great resurrection appearances that the Apostle John records for us in his gospel. And this is one of the encounters where he has just appeared miraculously on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples have been out in the boat fishing all night. They caught nothing. And Jesus told them from the bank to cast their nets on the right-hand side of their boat. They didn't recognize it was Jesus at the time, but through the effectual grace of the Spirit of God, working that obedience when you wouldn't think normally they would take instructions from a stranger from the bank, but they did. And by God's sovereign grace, they cast their nets on the right and they captured a great quantity of fish. We know 153 of them. And John, who is really more discerning than the others, recognized that it was Jesus. And he turns to Peter in the boat and he says, "It's the Lord." And Peter is so excited, he puts on his outer garment, he jumps in the water and he starts swimming to the Lord. Well, he gets there, the boat finally gets there to the shore. They come out on the beach and the Lord has a charcoal fire. He has fish, he has bread, and he begins to serve them and feed them. One of the great purposes of this encounter, of course, is to speak to Peter and to restore him back to ministry. See, on the day of Christ's resurrection, the Lord Jesus had appeared one-on-one with Peter. Now, we know this from Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul and Luke both say that the Lord appeared to Cephas, to Simon Peter. And we understand that to be a one-on-one. And we also could easily infer from that that the Lord extended forgiveness to Peter for denying him three times. Two of those three denials were around that charcoal fire in Caiaphas' courtyard. And probably the Lord extended that forgiveness. And that's why Peter is so willing and wanting to get near the Lord, because that barrier of broken fellowship that occurred when he denied the Lord has been restored. And so he wants to be close to the Lord. So he jumps in the water and he wants to swim there. That eagerness to jump in the water and get to Jesus would not have happened, I think, if that barrier of unforgiveness had still been there. But there's still one issue that has not yet been dealt with, and it has not been cleared up. And that is, even though I believe that Peter has sensed forgiveness from the Lord, the restoration to his former position, the restoration to his place among the apostles, his future ministry has not yet been dealt with. And I think this is the encounter that our Lord is focusing on, and it's to teach us something about the heart of Christ in restoring Simon back to the apostolic ministry. And the whole event is designed to reverse, in effect, the threefold denial of Peter by calling him out three times to affirm his love for Christ, as if it were a way to reverse his shameful denial that had occurred previously in the courtyard of Caiaphas. So I think this passage is very instructive for considering, meditating on how to deal with leaders, or really any believer who falls into sin and are repentant. Can they be restored? If so, to what extent? What are the conditions for their restoration? So it's a very interesting passage that I think certainly deserves our meditation this morning. Let me begin by pointing out the seriousness of Peter's sin. Because when Peter denied the Lord three times, we have a tendency to put that kind of a denial down on the lower shelf. You know, it's not that big of a sin. Yeah, we all do it from time to time, but, you know, it's not one of the biggies. Well, listen to what Jesus says about the sin of denying him publicly before other people. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Jesus wants us to confess him before the world, not deny him and put our light under the bushel basket and try to ignore the fact and hide the fact that we're a Christian. Apparently, it takes it pretty serious. Remember, even in Romans 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Outwardly confessing our faith is an essential result of saving faith. It doesn't save us, because therefore no mute person could ever be saved if you verbally had to confess. But it's the expression of the faith that does save. But it's an important part, according to the Apostle Paul. In Luke 12, verse 9, Jesus says, "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So if you're afraid of publicly identifying with Jesus Christ, if you deny that you know the Lord Jesus in front of unbelievers, in a certain sense, you will be denied before the angels of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. In 1 John chapter 2, so you have Jesus saying it, Paul saying it, Luke saying it, Paul saying it again, John the apostle saying it again here in 1 John 2:23, Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. That's serious. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. Add to that our Lord's words in Luke chapter 9. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In other words, the sin of denying Christ, denying that you're a Christian, being ashamed of Christ, thinking that you're too afraid of the persecution or the world looking down upon you is not a light sin. It's a serious sin in the words and the teachings of Christ and Paul and Luke and John. Christ wants his followers to come out of the closet, to let their light shine before men so that all may see your good works and give glory to God. He does not want us to be ashamed of him. He doesn't want us to put our light under the bushel basket or to deny that we're Christians because of the fear of men. The type of denial that he does want from us is to deny ourselves, not him. So in Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny, not him, but deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. In other words, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you renounce your personal lordship over your life. And you take seriously the fact that you have a Savior and you have a Lord in heaven, and we are to live our life for Him ultimately. This is what it means to be a Christian. And for those who deny Christ, this is not pleasing to the Lord. If you continue to deny Christ, He will deny you. He will renounce you. He will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. This is a serious sin that Peter committed when publicly in front of those unbelievers in the courtyard of Caiaphas, when the servant girl and the others saying, well, surely you're one of Christ's disciples, aren't you? And he denied it three times. This is a serious sin. The reason why I'm pointing this out is because what Jesus does in restoring Peter is not just sweeping under the rug some little insignificant violation. He is guilty of a sin that Christ takes personally. You've got to love me, Jesus is saying, in effect, that you're willing to identify with me publicly. And if you're ashamed of me, and if you're unwilling to do that, then think through seriously the consequences. Because there's something defective in your heart if you're unwilling to confess me before men and let others know that you're a Christian. So again, this is not a light matter, what Peter is guilty of. Denying Christ is a serious sin. It's also a damning sin because of what the Lord has emphasized, that if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. If you deny me, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. So it's a very serious sin. And the meaning of these warnings, I think, are designed to emphasize to us that when Peter broke the desire of the Lord in confirming him and confessing him, again, he's guilty of a huge sin. A soul-damning sin in some circumstances. But here's the other thing I want to point out. We also learn from this that Christ, in giving these warnings about denying him, is not talking about a one-time denial. He's not talking about, because of the weakness of our faith, a true believer, sometimes, sadly, we do deny the Lord Jesus, and we don't confess him as openly as we should. And he's not talking about that. He's talking about those who have an ongoing habit of denying Christ and being ashamed of Christ. Because of our sin nature, because of our weakness spiritually, we are all capable of it, and we have all been guilty of it, have we not, at times? I think you would, if you're honest with yourself, we've all failed in this regard. But Peter's failure is very instructive because Christ has not only forgiven him, that's why Jesus went to the cross to pay for Peter's sins, all of them, including the sins when a true believer sometimes denies the Lord and is not as public and open in our faith and affirmation as we should be. But the point is that Christ forgave him and also restored him. And this is the thing that's so amazing to me. If you want to belittle the sin of denial, then the restoration isn't, you know, okay, we can understand that because it was just a little bitty piddly sin. This is a big sin. This is a big deal. Peter has utterly shamed himself and sinned against Christ in denying him publicly, not privately, publicly. Three times, not just once or twice. And yet the Lord Jesus' heart is to forgive and restore. This is the amazing thing. And the reason why I think this is so important for us is because Christians today sometimes don't do a good job of this. When we have a brother or sister that falls into sin, I mean, how many times if they repent, we're willing to forgive them, but we always are going to look down on them for their faults from there on out. We get this self-righteous attitude that somehow, well, they've fallen into some sin. Of course, I haven't committed that sin. No. But they've fallen into it, and even though they've repented of it and brought forth the fruits of their repentance, we still look down upon them as inferior to us. And I tell you what, that is a sin that Christ does not like also. So the passage, what it does is it challenges us to think about what the Lord is doing in not only forgiving Simon, but in restoring him back to the ministry that he was originally given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we work that out in the context of a local church? So those are some of the things we're going to kind of grapple with. I certainly don't have all the answers. I have far more questions than I have answers. But let's kind of walk through this and see the general outline or direction to discern the heart of Christ in dealing with repentant, fallen leaders or just members of the local church. Let's look at, focus on the three commands that the Lord gives to Simon. We've already seen the three questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And we've seen the three answers. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And we looked at that last week, so I won't go over that again. But this morning, let's look at the three commands or responses of Jesus to Simon once he confesses his love for Christ again. Notice basically what Jesus is going to command Peter or commission Peter are ways that he is now to show his love for Christ. Simon has just said three times, Lord, you know that I love you. Yeah, I sinned against you. I denied you three times. And three times, Lord, you know that I love you. And Peter has repented. Remember, he ran out of the courtyard weeping with tears because Jesus heard him and saw him deny him three times. And he was so overwhelmed with his own, the stench of his own sin that he fled the courtyard weeping in tears. He was repentant, no doubt. And again, I think the Lord has already forgiven him. But notice this threefold commission, these three commands. And let's look at the target first. The Lord is commissioning Peter afresh to tend my lambs and shepherd my sheep and tend my sheep. So the target is that the Lord is now basically reinstalling Peter back into a ministry, and the target is to minister to lambs and sheep. So who are the lambs? Well, these are probably not little children. I mean, these are two different words in Greek. And the lambs, again, are young little sheep. But I don't think Jesus has little children in mind. It's not this. Okay, Peter, you know, you denied me three times. And I really shouldn't do this. But I'm going to let you run the children's ministry of the church. That's your demotion. I'm going to let you back in, but you know, you're going to have to teach children's church for the rest of your life. I don't think that's what he's saying. Not that wouldn't be, you know, a great ministry, and parents have the primary responsibility of training up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The apostles were not so much dealing with children most of the time. They could have at times, but I don't think that's the main focus of the word lambs. I think the Lord is using it symbolically for young believers, young, immature, new believers, the weakest among the flock, in need of watchful care, protection, and feeding, so that Simon and the others are to have a heart to minister to all of the believers in the flock, both the weak and the strong, but don't neglect those who are struggling. Don't neglect the weak ones, the ones who are newer in their faith. So I think in verse 15, when he mentions the lambs, I think he's probably categorizing just the younger, more immature, weaker believers. Simon, don't neglect them. Reach out to them. Minister to them. And then in verse 16 and 17, he uses the word sheep. This is certainly could speak of those with more maturity and strength, but still sheep, all of us as sheep, still are prone to wander and to be too independent. And they need shepherding. They need guidance. And the good shepherd wants Simon to go out and minister to the entire flock of God, the immature, the young in faith, the older, the more mature. You need to minister to all of them. And I think that's what he's emphasizing by using those two different terms, lambs and sheep. You're to minister to all of God's people, warts and all, immaturity and all, weak faith, strong faith. You minister to all of them. I think that's the idea of using sheep and lambs. But notice also the nature. Well, let me just back up and say for a second when he refers to lambs and sheep, Christ is certainly revealing his heart in his relationship to the people that he came to redeem. Because Christ is the shepherd over all of his people. In fact, a lot of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament speak that when the Messiah comes, he will be a shepherd over his sheep. For example, Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, this is a messianic prophecy, like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So both men, women, the young ones among them, the strong, the weak, the Messiah will come and be a shepherd to all of his people. And I think that's reflected in the charge and the commission that he's now giving to Simon. Well, look at the task. I'm reading from the New American Standard in verse 15. It says, tend my lambs. In 16, it's shepherd my sheep. And in verse 17, it's tend my sheep. So the word tend occurs in 15 and 17. This is a particular word that literally means to give the sheep food, pasture them so they can graze. It can be used generally to take care of the flock. So he's commissioning Peter, Simon, son of John, to tend my lambs and tend my sheep. Peter, I want you to feed them. Now, of course, this is not saying, okay, After every service, we're going to do a fellowship meal. I want potatoes and I want salad. He's not talking about physical food again, obviously. He's talking about spiritual food. And where does our spiritual food come from? The Word of God. That's why Jesus could say that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is our spiritual food. It's the Word of God. This is our food to nourish us, the food to make us strong. And that is ultimately, I think, what Jesus has in mind when he's telling Simon, tend or feed my lambs, verse 15. Tend or feed my sheep, verse 17. Again, the scriptures are our spiritual food, and so that the Lord is now entrusting back into Simon's care under his responsibility the primary job of being entrusted with the Word of God to teach and preach and exhort, encourage and counsel the sheep and the lambs from the Word of God. That's what he's emphasizing. That's the point. And even Job in the Old Testament valued the spiritual bread of God's word more than even his physical bread. Remember, he said in Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So again, the spiritual feeding should come from the Word of God, and that in effect is what Peter is being entrusted with. Now, ultimately, Christ is the one who feeds his sheep. Ezekiel, in one of the messianic prophecies, emphasized this in Ezekiel 34, verse 23. He prophesied of the time when Christ would come, and God says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, David being a type of Christ, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. So Christ is the one who ultimately feeds his sheep, but he does it now since he's been crucified and resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand. He does it now through the Word of God and through teachers and gifted men that he's placed within the church. But it's still Christ feeding. He's using the means of Scripture and those who teach it. And also when we read it, meditate with it on it on our own. Jeremiah 3 verse 15 emphasizes this means of using teachers to feed his sheep. When Jeremiah prophesies, when Christ in effect says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. So again, Christ is the ultimate feeder, but he gives the flock shepherds after his heart who will feed them not on just the current trends of whatever man is thinking out in the world, not on their own ideas of what's right and wrong. No, they will feed you on knowledge and understanding, and it's implied in the whole context that that comes from the Word of God. And this is to correct the problem of false shepherds, where Ezekiel says to them, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And so again, there was a great problem in Israel because false teachers were not carrying out this commission to feed the flock. They were feeding themselves, taking advantage of the sheep for their own personal profit and gain, and neglecting feeding the sheep. So Christ comes, he's the great shepherd, he's going to feed his sheep, he's going to raise up under shepherds who share his heart and will feed the sheep also. So this is the responsibility that Christ now entrusts to his under shepherds, his men like Simon and others, to carry on that feeding ministry that he himself began. You know, it's a wonderful thing that Christ is referred to as the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd in the New Testament. So he is the shepherd par excellence, and he feeds us again through the Word of God, and he feeds us through men within the church and through the Spirit as we directly spend time in the Word of God. So the word tend means primarily to feed. How about the word shepherd that we have in verse 16? Shepherd my sheep. Well, tend is the more specific term, primarily a feeding. The word shepherd is more general. And again, it speaks of the overall ministry that shepherd have to their sheep. So, for example, shepherding involves leading the sheep, guiding the sheep, providing for the sheep, helping the sheep, taking care of the sheep, feeding the sheep, teaching them, seeking them when they're lost, protecting them, caring for the weak and the sick among them, bandaging them up when they get wounded, leading them into green pastures and besides quiet waters. In other words, to shepherd my sheep is the idea of a very general overview of the type of ministry that Christ is now entrusting into the hands of Simon. I want you to shepherd my sheep in all those ways. Be a full and complete shepherd to them. And again, this is also the ministry that Jesus entrusts into the hands of all church leaders, elders of the church. We're entrusted with this similar responsibility. Remember when the Apostle Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. He says to the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." So again, Christ is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, but He's shepherding His flock through men within the church. And so this is really what the Lord is now doing, incredibly restoring Simon back to his apostolic ministry. Again, the authority is the Word of God. You feed them, you shepherd them with the Scripture being your guide. This is our authority, sola scriptura. Teach them the Word, remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ, feed them on Christ crucified. Nourish their souls to love the Lord with all their hearts and soul and mind and strength. Shine the light of God's truth upon their lives to guide them, convict them, to encourage them. Minister to them. Give them God's truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Minister God's holy word to them and go forth and strengthen them and be a blessing to them. You know, this is kind of interesting because you remember back in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus first told Simon that he was going to be sifted like wheat, that Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. And then how did Jesus add to that? He says, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, so that your faith may not fail. And when you once again have turned, strengthen your brethren." See, he told him all of this even before Peter denied the Lord three times. And so now we find that this is actually the encounter when the Lord is going to restore Simon back into the apostolic ministry so that he can strengthen the brethren, feed the sheep, tend the lambs and the sheep through the Word of God and carry on that ministry. This is how Peter now is supposed to show that, in fact, he does love the Lord. "Do you love me, Simon? Tend my sheep. If you love me, shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs. This is how you're going to show to me that you love me." And you know, there's an application here, I think, for all of us here this morning. Because we can all say with empty words, "Oh, I love you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross and forgiving me of all my sins." But how do you show your love for Jesus Christ? How do you show your love for Him? See, words are cheap. And that's why even though Peter has just said three times, "Lord, you know that I love you." Okay, then. Show it. Demonstrate it. And this is how you're going to do it. You're going to shepherd and tend my sheep. And there's a sense in which we, even though we're not apostles, because that gift is no longer around today, but there's a sense in which we show our love by action. We show our love by serving one another, by loving one another, by ministering to one another. Now, we may not all have the gift of teaching. We may not all be elders or teachers within the church, but we can serve and love and minister in many other ways. This is how we love one another. And Christ says, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you love Christ this morning? Show it. How are you showing it that you love Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about other people? Are you ever willing to go out of your way to minister and to serve other people? That's how we show that we love Christ, when we minister to His brethren, His children, His sheep. That's how we show it. So it's a very challenging thing that the Lord is giving to Simon. And it's specifically given to Simon, this challenge, but the Scriptures would confirm this is how we show our love for Christ, by loving others, by seeking to minister and serve them. So there's many ways, that, of course, that we can do that. So just remember that love spoken is good, but love in action is always better. See, for God so loved the world, how does God show His love? For God so loved the world that He gave. He sent His Son to come down from heaven, to take on a complete, full human nature except for sin, to live among us, to serve us, to heal, to teach, to preach, and then to die on the cross and to bear our sin and to suffer the wrath of God, so that whoever repents and believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's love in action. That's God's love. And if we're going to love other people, we need to love in action, not just in word, not just in tongue, but in deed and truth. Remember, that's what John said in 1 John 3. Well, one thing I want to clarify here is that Jesus is not installing Peter as Pope. There's no elevation of Peter over the others here. There's no notion at all of Christ elevating Peter to some position of popery in the church, or to elevate him over the others. You know, it's interesting, Peter never claimed that. He never claimed such authority, and the others didn't give it to him either. Paul certainly did not recognize Peter as the first among equals in this regard. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is recounting one of the times when he went back to Jerusalem to visit with the pillars of the church. And he mentions three of them. James is first, then Cephas, then John. So Cephas comes in number two. Actually, if you want to say who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, you probably would have said James, not Peter. And then later on in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, you know, Peter got kind of out of hand at one point, and he came up from Jerusalem to Antioch, where we were, and there was a bunch of new Gentile converts there, and Peter used to fellowship with them until some of these guys from the church of Jerusalem came up from James, and then Peter started withholding himself aloof because of the Jewish pressure. You know, those guys are Gentiles. You don't want to get too close to them. You might catch something from them. So he began to withhold himself. And Paul had to publicly oppose Peter and condemn him for his hypocrisy. Now, this is not a good beginning for the Pope. You deny Christ three times, and then you get rebuked publicly by other apostles because of your hypocrisy. So the Lord is certainly not installing Peter as some kind of a pope or a chain of popes. And Peter did not understand that either. When Peter writes his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he commissions all the elders that he's writing to, and he gives them basically the same commission that Christ gave him. He says in 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, you carry on the ministry. All the elders are to do it. So there's not just a chain of one individual who becomes the vicar of Christ or the replacement of Christ on earth. That is not the idea. All of you elders need to be doing this. So again, this whole notion of the office of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church is completely and totally unbiblical, and much damage to the church has come because of it. Certainly, Peter would play a key role at Pentecost. He would play a key role in the growth of the church, the early church. Christ had given to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but that was primarily meaning that he would be the first to unlock the door of the gospel for both the Jews on the day of Pentecost when he preached, and then in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles. But it's not saying that in some way he is superior and exalted above the others. That is not what's being implied there. But this whole account is because Peter had committed a very serious sin against Christ. And even though the Lord had forgiven him, he had not yet restored him into his ministry. And that's what he's doing here. So this threefold question and threefold answer and threefold commission is all designed to publicly restore Simon back into his ministry, to renew his commission to minister God's word to God's people, and to encourage him and re-energize him, and that the other apostles should no longer look down on him as being some second-rate Christian because he shamefully denied the Lord three times. So it's really restoring Peter back to ministry. And notice in all three of these charges, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. It's always my sheep. Jesus says, they're my sheep. Peter, they're not your sheep. I'm the shepherd. You're the under shepherd. They're my sheep. I'm entrusting them to your care. So you treat them well, you minister to them wisely, you feed them well. They're my sheep. I bought them with my blood. I chose them from before the foundation of the world. I will preserve them until the day of eternity. They belong to me. You take care of them. So that's the charge. On a practical level, what is your attitude for believers who in their past have experienced some great sin in their life and have repented of it? What's your attitude towards them? You know, during the patristic period, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he brought a great persecution against the church, particularly in northern Africa. And a number of believers, even a number of church leaders, defected because of the weakness of their faith. And they denied the faith during the persecution because they didn't want to die. They didn't want to be put to death. And they denied the faith, very much like Peter did. And when the persecution began to wane, there was a sect among the early church called the Donatists. And they argued that everyone who had denied the faith should not be allowed back in the church, whether they were previously a leader or just a church member. They should not be allowed back in the church because they denied the faith. They believed that the church was an organization for saints, where sinners really had no place. Augustine and the majority of other leaders at that time differed with the Donatists and said that if they had genuinely repented, they should be allowed back in the church. that the church was a mix of redeemed sinners. They're still sinners. We still sin. We still do things like that from time to time. And they rejected any notion of perfectionism required for membership within a local church. So Augustine and the others said that the church was full of saints and sinners. This included repentant deniers, and that the validity of the church's holiness did not depend upon the holiness of the members exclusively, but the holiness of Jesus Christ. That's the holiness that saves. So the Donatists refused to allow the repentant back into the church or even of positions of leadership, regardless of their repentance and the sincerity of their bringing forth fruits of repentance. They said, "Not one strike, you're out. One strike, you're out." And I think the warning here is that sometimes within the church we can have that kind of legalistic, pharisaical, self-righteous attitude towards other believers who have fallen into sin in the past, repented, and are showing forth fruits of repentance. And we'll let you in the church, but you know what? You're a scumbag. And we look at them, we look down on them with some type of a self-righteous attitude. I don't know. I don't see that in Jesus the way he's dealing with Simon. Do you? I don't see his heart reflecting that. When Simon was guilty of an atrocious sin, I see a different heart of a good shepherd whose ministry is to forgive and restore repentant. It's got to be repentant sinners within the church. Of course, there should be church discipline for sinners within the church who do not repent. But I think sometimes we can become what the book of Ecclesiastes refers to as being excessively righteous, which is another word of saying a Pharisee, by being overly judgmental because we have sins of our own that we sweep under the rug, that we don't see the gravity of our own sins, and yet we're so quick to judge and condemn other believers because of past failures, even though they have repented and show evidence of following the Lord today. We look down upon them, and we think that we're justified, that we're better Christians than they are, because we haven't committed that particular sin. So someone's been guilty of adultery, and they've repented, and they've lived for years in a God-honoring relationship. And yet we've been guilty of adultery in our heart left and right, but somehow we think we're so much superior than they are. Or we have pride within our hearts that stinks to heaven. It's the very sin that cast Lucifer out of heaven. It cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. It turned Nebuchadnezzar into a cow for a period of years. It caused King Uzziah to become a leper to the end of his days. And somehow my pride is within me, but oh, I'm so much better than you are. And I tell you what, I don't see the heart of Christ in that. I see a good shepherd who loves his sheep, and he goes after those straying sheep and the sheep that are lost, and he's willing to do anything to bring them back, to forgive them when they repent, to restore them to fellowship. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Yes, admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. The biblical example of this is 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church. Now, there's a sanctified church for you. And there was a man in the church who was guilty of committing immorality with his father's wife. And the church, here's the problem with most churches, they weren't doing anything about it. There was no discipline. There was no rebuke of that man in sin. And so Paul rightly rebukes them for not dealing and disciplining the man in unrepentant sin. And as a church, we believe in the ministry of church discipline, and sadly, we've had to carry it out on a number of occasions because we're to hold one another accountable in that regard for sure. Well, when Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthian church, in chapter 2, apparently what had happened is that the church heeded the words from his first letter, so they went to the man, they disciplined him, they rebuked him, they dealt with his sin, and apparently he repented. He repented. But now the church is unwilling to forgive him and restore him back into the fellowship of the church. So in 1 Corinthians, the problem of the church was they were too lax with sin. In the second letter, they're too severe in not forgiving it when the sinner repents. And so he has to rebuke them again and encourage them to forgive and comfort them and reaffirm your love for them. Because if you don't, you will move them to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So here you've got this man, he was guilty of adultery within the church. They finally confronted him, he repented, and he probably had sincere tears of repentance, but now the church stiff arms him away and says, okay, you can come in, but we'll never let you live this down. We'll never forget what you did. And Paul is concerned that this brother who fell into sin and repented is going to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow from being rejected and not being loved and welcomed back once he has repented and shown forth the fruits of his repentance. And so Paul has to exhort them to be sure and show love to them. I think, again, this is an attitude we need to be careful with today. The attitude towards Christians who fall into sin. Now, if they're unrepentant, we carry out church discipline. If it's a sin of a serious nature, that's what the scriptures teach. That's what we should do. But what's the goal of church discipline? It's to restore them. And so you confront them and they repent. And they come clean. And by the grace of God, they start living an obedient and faithful life. If the church continues to have a self-righteous, pharisaical attitude towards those people, you do not have the love of Christ in your heart. So how do we respond to believers who are guilty of sin? Is it one strike and you're out? Yeah, okay, I'll see you on Sunday, but I'm not going to greet you. I'm not going to be friendly to you. I acknowledge that you're here, but that's all you're going to get from me. Where is the heart of the Good Shepherd in your heart, if that's how we respond? When the publican is grieved and he's confessing his sin, are we like that self-righteous Pharisee standing off, boasting in how righteous and good we are? We're not like that publican over there. That worthless sinner, oh, I'm good, Lord, I tithe, I do all this. And we get so full of our own self-righteousness, and we're just as guilty and just as much of a sinner as they are. We just don't see our sin the way Christ does. So how do you do this? How did God deal with King David when he committed adultery, committed murder? How did he deal with Aaron, who committed the golden calf idol right there at the bottom of Mount Sinai? How did the Lord deal with Aaron? There's a book written by John Armstrong, and the title was, Can Fallen Pastors Be Restored in the Area of Sexual Misconduct? And he lamented that for most churches, they are too quick to restore their pastor, and that's the error, the main error of today's church. Y'all may not remember David Hocking, who fell into sexual sin a number of years ago. And Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, unfortunately, was too quick to restore him back to ministry, and that was not good at all. For pastors who yield to sexual sin, Armstrong's position in this book is that there should be permanent disqualification from pastoral ministry as the norm, with few exceptions, for they render themselves unfit for office. But he is clear to say that does not mean that that man is lost, useless, or put on the shelf for service to Christ. In other words, if that man does repent and live a number of years in faithfulness to his wife and obedience to Christ, at some point in time, however many years, I don't know, it would be possible for that man to still be useful in the service of Christ. Not restored back as a pastor, but there may be ways in which he can still be useful to the kingdom of God. That was his position. And I'm reading that, and I'm looking at how Christ dealt with Simon Peter. Granted, this was denial, but denial is not an easy sin. It's not a low-shelf sin. In the eyes of Christ, you deny Christ with him right there in your presence, with him hearing it, with him seeing it, and you deny him three times. I don't think we understand the gravity of that sin. But not only did Christ forgive him, he restored him. So how do you view believers? Maybe they've had a divorce in their past. Maybe they've been guilty of moral failure. Maybe they've had problems with drug abuse or homosexuality or pornography or embezzlement. But they have genuinely repented before God. And not just an empty repentance, but there is fruit of repentance in their life for a sustained, lengthy period of time to show that their repentance was genuine. How do you view them? Do you look down upon them? One strike and you're out. Well, I'll tolerate you being in here, but I won't love you. I won't embrace you as a brother or sister in Christ. And that's what I think we need to wrestle with. That's what I think Paul's restoration of Peter speaks volumes to us today in whether our heart is going to be a hard heart, a Pharisaical heart, or is it going to be the heart like the Good Shepherd, who loves his sheep, who goes after them when they stray. And when they repent, he forgives them and restores them back into fellowship with the people of God. Well, every situation is different, I understand. But I think it is very valuable to see that Christ is in the business of forgiving and restoring repentant sinners, not discarding them forever. They can still serve Christ in useful ways in the future based upon their consistency of their repentance, and they can be useful to Christ's kingdom, because after all, Peter was. And I think the Lord has something to teach us. Love one another. Forgive one another their faults based upon their genuine repentance. Encourage them. Help them. Minister to them. That's the heart of Christ, so that we might see them restored and useful for the kingdom of Christ. Well, may God help us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this challenging, amazing example of the grace and the heart of Jesus Christ dealing with his fallen servants. And this in no wise undermines the severity and the vileness of the sin that Simon was guilty of. But his repentance was genuine. It was sincere. And it would be long-lasting, and Christ knows that, so that he comes and he forgives Simon, and not only that, he restores him to a place of useful ministry within the church. And Father, we just pray that you would forgive us of any attitudes that we may have for other believers who we think are not as spiritual as we are, not as righteous as we are. They have not lived such a clean life as we have. And forgive us of our own pride and self-righteousness. Because one thing is for sure, we are all saved by grace. None of us deserve it. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been disqualified from heaven by our sin. But the Good Shepherd has come down from heaven to die on the cross and bear all of our sins. He paid the price. He shed his blood. He arose from the dead triumphantly and is now at the Father's right hand, showing his victory over our sin because he paid the full price. And so, Father, the Good Shepherd's heart is to forgive and restore, and give us that heart as well, that we might be a blessing to those who are struggling and not carry out that hardened attitude of rejection. Teach us the heart of Christ. We pray for his sake. Amen.